Good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. That song is such a great introduction to the text this morning. Most of you are probably familiar, but if you're not, it comes in the exact center, the way that the book is constructed, of the longest lament that is recorded in Scripture, Jeremiah's book of Lamentations. A book where the circumstances point to hopelessness. And he says, I would be without hope, save this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. No matter the circumstances, no matter the hardship, no matter the difficulty, and they are vast in the array of the kind of things that we face in life that are difficult, but God is always faithful and his steadfast love is always present. That's a great introduction to 2 Samuel 10. If you'd read with me, stand with me please, and follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 10, the whole of the chapter. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Assyrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, the Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Father, we ask this morning as we come before your word, we bow before it, we submit before its truth. We know it is your word and your instruction to us, your people, and we pray for clarity both of thought and speech and of hearing, that we may come to those conclusions and those understandings that you have for us. that we might be more like you. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are many, when they read chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, pass over it rather quickly. It seems at first it's just a recounting of a fairly insignificant battle. Why is this here? Where does chapter 10 fit into the broader narrative? Now, remember that we have these accounts here, chapters 8 to 10, recounting really the height of David's rule and reign. And God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, for his purposes, just chooses these few accounts of all the things that David did as a king, of all the decisions that he made, of all the relationships that he had, of all the battles that he fought. These few were chosen. There's a reason for that. You remember in chapter 7 that God established the Davidic covenant. He promised David, who wanted to build a house for God, he says, I'm going to build a house for you, a house that will last forever. And your descendants will sit on the throne forever. A king will rise up that will reign forever over my people. And then chapters 8 through 10 as a unit give us a glimpse of what the Davidic dynasty, as God intends it, could look like. Where the people of God are blessed, and through the king that is acting as he should, through that king, the nations are blessed. Strangers are blessed. Strangers come to pay homage to the king. Enemies are subdued, and God's people live in peace. This is the golden age, it's been called, of David's rule. He's walking with the Lord, and he's enjoying all the benefits of the covenant that God made with him. Now, we will see shortly what happens when a king abandons God's ways and instead of living for King Yahweh begins to serve himself. And I think the fundamental point of chapters 8 to 10 is to show us how God pours out his blessing on his people and through his people when there's obedience. Why these stories? Remember, in biblical narrative, even when the story centers around a human character, the narrative is not fundamentally about that human character. It is about God. It's actually only in the English structure of the Bible that we look at these books as history books. These are prophetic books in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew understanding of these books. They are not about history. Now, where they speak to history, they're accurate. Where they speak to history, they're certainly reliable, and there's good history in them. But the point of these books is theology. The point of these books is to teach us about God. It's not stated, but it's shown. It's theology lived out. It's theology demonstrated. And so when we take chapter 9 and 10 together, we're given a portrait of David as a faithful, covenant-keeping servant of God. The link between chapters 9 and 10, I think, is found in the very beginning of the chapter. You remember the key thing we looked at last week is that David wants to show kindness. That's the word chesed, that loving kindness that is characteristic of God, faithfulness, loyalty. He wants to show that to Mephibosheth. Here, though it's translated in most of your Bibles as loyally, it's that same word. David now moves not just to show loyalty, covenant faithfulness, and kindness to his own people, but to those beyond his border, to outsiders. In chapter 9, that kindness is extended to Jonathan's son. In chapter 10, it's extended to the son of a former enemy. And so it's not unlike what we see in Genesis 15, when the promise is made to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That God's concern is greater than this one group of people. He wants the covenant to impact the nations. And so we see that here in David. So in chapter 9, we witness the kindness of God extended to Mephibosheth, and he receives it with humility and is enfolded into the royal family. In chapter 10, we see something very different. This kindness is extended to someone outside the covenant community, and it's rejected, and we see its consequences. So we'll look at this in four parts. First, we see King David extend this kindness. Then secondly, we'll see King David's kindness rejected. Then we'll see David send something besides kindness to these people. He's going to send warriors. And then finally, we'll see King Yahweh overcoming his enemies. And then we'll look at four points of application. So first, we see King David extending kindness. As I noted, the word translated loyally here is the same word that we saw in chapter 9. Loving kindness, covenant loyal, chesed. The Ammonites are not Israelites. They are not allies. They have been enemies of Israel over time. And when you look at the king of the Ammonites, when he dies, the Nahash, you think that name sounds vaguely familiar. It should be. It came up in 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is the one when he went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we'll serve you. But instead he said, on this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes and bring disgrace on all Israel. This is the Nahash we're talking about. This is not someone who's historically been a good guy. And so the natural reaction might be from David, what you'd expect, the counsel he might receive from his counselors is, look, this is an opportunity. He's out of power. His son's coming into power. He's young. He's inexperienced. Let's take them now. But there's some event, it's not recorded in the text for us. At some point, Nahash exhibited kindness, same word, chesed, to David. It's most likely during his exile from Saul. Maybe he provided him safe haven. Maybe he gave him provisions. We don't know. But some kindness was extended to him. And so whatever those circumstances, he's died. And David remembers this and says, I want to repay that kindness I received in kind. I want to show him chesed. It reminds us that loving kindness is not passive. It's not just a feeling. He doesn't just feel good about this. He doesn't just want to think comforting thoughts. He wants to extend it. He wants to act. He wants to show comfort. He wants to give consolation. And so he sends his men as his emissaries and says, go and extend kindness to this son who's just lost a father. Send him my comfort. Send him my consolation. Represent my kindness to him. That's what we see first. Then secondly, that kindness is rejected in verses 3 to 8. We see verse 3, this is the contrast to how it was received so graciously in chapter 9. The princes of the Ammonites, this would have been Hanun's advisors, the king's advisors, they say to the Lord, do you think, just because David has sent comforters to you, that he's honoring your father? You think that's what's happening here? Don't you realize what he's done is he sent spies to us and they're coming under the pretense. They're pretending that they're offering comfort, that they're offering peace, but in reality, they're spying on us. They're looking for where our city is fortified. They're looking at where the guards might stand so that they can come and attack us later and capture us. They don't merely misunderstand David. They reinterpret good and kindness for evil. And the tragedy of what happens here in verse 3 is that it's going to assume evil motives that will lead to absolute tragedy. This is a reminder when I just, as a kind of an aside, it's a reminder of the need to be careful from whom we receive counsel and from whom we allow to shape the way we think and make decisions. It's a picture of Rehoboam after Solomon's death when the people come and say, it's hard on us. We're feeling put down and oppressed and the weight is heavy on us. And so he's prone to relieve them, and his counselors, his friends come around him and say, no, it needs to be even harder. You need to be even tougher. You need to show them that you're the king. And he listens to his counselors instead of to the wisdom that his father had passed on to him. And that's exactly what it has here. He listens to these counselors. They've been extended grace, and what we see in verse 4 is they respond with disgrace. This is what they do. So Hanun, verse 4, took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Now, we'll be careful here, but what's happening here is this is all about humiliation and insult. In that culture, the beard is a symbol of dignity and authority and freedom and manhood. Forcibly shaving someone else's beard was a profound disgrace. And then on top of that disgrace, to expose them publicly by cutting their clothes off was just adding to the humiliation and made this an act of absolute contempt. Now, understand this. Because these men are David's representatives, their act toward these men is seen as an act toward David. David, if you were here, this is what we do to you. You tell David, this is what we think of his offer of comfort. You tell David, this is what we think of his offer of consolation over the death of my father. And they shame these men and humiliate these men and disgrace them. And so they're not just dishonoring these men, but they're dishonoring the authority of Israel's king. He turned this opportunity, Hanun did, for peace into a provocation to war. Verse 5, word comes to David, and when word comes to David that these men are on their way back and they've been humiliated, they've been disgraced, he sends word out to them and says, don't make them come into the royal city. Don't let all the people see them return from this mission in this way. Let them stop in Jericho and take the time needed to allow their dignity to be restored. And that very account just highlights the distinction between these two kings. Hanun responds to perceived kindness with humiliation, and David responds to actual humiliation with compassion. Now word comes back to the Ammonites. They start getting word of David's response. They start getting word that's moving around the land about what this is going to mean for them. Maybe they just internally think, what have we done? I don't know. But in verse 6, it says they knew they had become a stench to David, a foul smell. They stink in the nostrils of David. That's the picture. And I go, okay, this means war. He's not going to take this well. How would we take it? He's not going to take this well. This is going to mean war. They recognize there's consequences. And so what they decide to do, verse 6, is double down and put all their trust in military strength. This is a significant escalation. They grab 20,000 foot soldiers. They recruit another 1,000 men, another 12,000 men from these three different peoples. And they say, look, this David, you've offered kindness and peace, but we're answering with humiliation and suspicion. And now we're ready for war. We're ready for the conflict that might come. And all of their trust. I think this little verse is important where they amass to themselves these troops because all of their trust is in horses and chariots and soldiers. Which stands in contrast to something that David will write at some point in his life, Psalm 20, when he says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. David is still remembering the lesson that he learned back when he faced Goliath, that the battle belongs to the Lord, that it's not about your military prowess, and it's not about your ability to wield a sword or wear armor. It's not about the number of horses that you amass to yourself or the number of chariots. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so you have the contrast between these kings. Not only one does extends grace and the other rejects it, but one who has rejected peace puts all of his trust in physical things. All of his trust is in his own might, while David's trust is in the Lord. We'll see how this plays out. So kindness is extended, kindness is rejected. And now King David, instead of sending kindness, he sends warriors in verses 7 and 8. It's really, I think, a powerful contrast because he sends out these men initially to say, take my chesed to them, take my kindness to them, my loyalty to them. And now he sends Joab and says, now I'm sending my army. He sent Joab and all his mighty men. Now, who is Joab? The name is likely familiar to you if you've been with us in our study of these books. Joab is a formidable but deeply flawed man. He's David's nephew. He's the commander, one of the most powerful, capable warriors in David's army. He has been remarkably faithful to David, even to a fault in the narrative. He has committed murder of David's former trusted general, Abner, because he believed that he was doing good for David. So he's a man of loyalty, but he's a man of violence and vengeance and independence who sometime pursues his own judgment over the king's command. And so here's this man who is flawed, but powerful and loyal, and David sends him out. But notice, he sends him with his mighty men. Now, I think that's significant. This is the first time in the narrative where this group is referred to his mighty men, and they're described as an army. These seasoned warriors are now the backbone of David's kingdom. These are the men who gathered with him when he was in exile. In 1 Samuel 22, they're described as distressed, indebted, and discontented. He's got the misfits. And this group of men who are distressed and indebted and discontent are the ones that God brings to David to become his fighting force. And now, this is a beautiful picture here, how God takes seemingly insignificant people and guides them and trains them and refines them and uses them for instruments of usefulness. And so what is this army now? It's a shepherd boy and misfits that are now the king and the mighty warriors of Israel. And so Joab goes out. In verse 8, the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Machah were by themselves in the open country. So here's what's happening. City, and they're going to go lay siege to the city, and the army's going to come out to them, they would expect, and they're going to fight the army as they go to the city. Well, what happens is, because of all these men they've recruited, as Joab approaches the city and faces the army that they've come to fight, these other armies of the Syrians that have been recruited surround them in the back. And so now they are surrounded on both sides. For those interested in military history, this is called a pincer movement. Everybody made a big deal of it. It's been used a number of times in historical battles. But they've surrounded the opposition. There's an army in front and an army in back. And as you can imagine, in that moment, if you're leading the army in the middle, you're thinking, we're in trouble. Humanly speaking, this is a disaster. You're thinking, how did we miss this? How did we miss an army moving in on our flank? How did we miss the enemy surrounding us? It feels hopeless. And so that's where we are. King David extends his kindness, and his kindness is rejected, so King David sends his warriors. And then the final section, King Yahweh overcomes his enemies. There's no safe direction to turn. The enemy was in front of them, the enemy is behind them. And then verses 9 to 11, you have Joab planning the strategy. What are we going to do to get out of this? What are we going to do to overcome these circumstances? And what he decides is powerful and unexpected, because in the mouth of this warrior, this murderer, come words of theological depth and power and faith. So he sees the battle, verse 9, is set against them in the front and the rear, and he chose some of his best men and he arrayed them against the Syrians. So he says, okay, look, I'm going to take some of you, and we are going to fight the Syrians. And then, wisely, he turns to his brother, verse 10, and he says, you're going to take these other men, and you're going to fight the Ammonites. So instead of just getting attacked from both sides, he says, we're going to create two separate battles, two separate fronts. I'll go this way, you go that way. If I need help, you'll come help me. And if you need help, I'll come help you. And I love this. He doesn't even touch on if we both need help, right? He assumes one of us is going to overcome. And that's, you're not going to plan for the defeat. We're going to plan for the victory. And here's the plan. I'll fight them. And if I'm beating them, I'll send men back to you. And if you're beating them, you send men back to me. And that's how we're going to win this battle. And so he puts these two armies under two different commanders, and then we come to verse 12, which is really the theological heart of this passage. Joab has made his plans, he's organized his men, he's plotted the best course of action to win the battle. And then he gives the speech, right? The speech that you give before you go into battle to charge up your men, to encourage them to fight, to stand the course and to stay on path and remember the mission. Look what he says, verse 12. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous. Then he tells them why. For our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. This is a powerful expression of the need for human responsibility joined with the confidence in God's sovereignty. First, it's a call to courage. They're facing overwhelming odds, and Joab calls his men, you be strong, you show yourselves courageous. This is not a call to ignore danger, but to face it head on. We're going to go right into danger. We're going to go right into the action. Biblical courage isn't absent of fear. It's the decision to act faithfully despite the circumstances, in spite of the fear. Doesn't mean they're not afraid, but they're not going to run. They're not going to flee. We're going to be courageous. We're going to stand strong. And then it's a call to remember. I think this is really important. He doesn't call them to glory. He doesn't say, fight hard this day and your names will live on in infamy. Fight hard this day and you'll never be forgotten. Fight hard this day and statues will be made in your honor. No, let's remember why we're fighting. We're fighting for the people of God and we're fighting for the city of God. He removes the motivation now is beyond themselves. The motivation is the call to be courageous for a greater cause. We're fighting for the people of God. We're fighting for the cities of God. So he puts their little conflict into a cosmic perspective. This is not just one battle. We're fighting for the people of God. It's for their sake and for his cities that we battle today. There's something greater than ourselves to defend. The welfare of God's people and this land that has been entrusted to them. Remember, we're fighting for a covenant community. And then finally, and most powerfully, is a call to faith. A call to faith. He doesn't assume that their courage or military strategy would guarantee victory. He makes the best plan he can. He calls his men to courage. He gives them a greater purpose. But then he entrusts the outcome to the Lord. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Some suggest this is a prayer, him asking, Lord, please do what is good in your sight. Some, that it's a declaration. The Lord will do what he decides is best. The point is the same. They would be courageous. They would act courageously while leaving the outcome in God's hands. That is the tension that Scripture holds together constantly. We're responsible. Believer, we're responsible to act faithfully. We are called to obedience. We are called to courage. We're called to remain and to stand faithful in the truth. But God is sovereign over the results. God is in charge of the outcome. And so Joab strategized, and he's going to fight, and he encourages men, but ultimately he recognizes the outcome is in the hands of the Lord. Joab may seem the least likely candidate to give this powerful theological lesson, but that's exactly what we have here. So whatever else his faults, and we're going to see before 2 Samuel is done that he has more, here he demonstrates a faith in God. It reminds me of Daniel 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they say to the king, look, They're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and they say, just so you know, let's be clear here. Our God's going to deliver us. Our God is powerful enough to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. Hear that. He's powerful enough to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand. Then they explain more of what they mean by that. If not, If not, if he chooses not to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, know this, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whatever the outcome that God has ordained, know this, he could get us out of this. He could deliver us from this, but even if he chooses not to, we will not bow. The outcome is in the hands of the Lord. The trust is in his sovereign hand. Just a brief point of application. We'll come back to this in some form, but hear this. Trusting God does not mean abandoning wisdom. Joab makes the best plan he can make, divides the army, establishes mutual support, and then trusts the outcome to God. Hold on to that thought. So verse 13, Joab and the people were with him. They draw near to the battle. This is just an amazing picture. Look what happens. They fled. Humanly speaking, they have them outnumbered. They have them outflanked. They have them exactly where they wanted. The army has walked into the kill zone. Everything is set up for these enemies. Joab takes a stand, and they flee. The Syrians flee. And when the Ammonites see that the Syrians have fled, they flee. And Abishai is able to enter into the city, and then Joab returned from the fighting back to Jerusalem. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. This is what God had promised for his people. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. They returned from the battle, but the war's not over. And what happens next is just relatively shocking, I think. When the Syrians saw, verse 15, that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Now, a couple things are striking about this. One, this isn't their fight. They are hired soldiers. They are, in essence, mercenaries. It's not their city that's under threat. But they've been hired as these soldiers to come in and help defeat Israel. And they come in, and then they run, scared, from a battle. The text, there's no record of a slaughter. There's no record of any battle taking place other than Joab showing up. So we don't know, but it seems like it took very little for them to flee. And now maybe they've been running back towards their cities and they stop and they're like, what are we doing? We're going to go back and tell this story, right? Tell us the stories of war. Well, we had them outflanked on both sides. And then half of the army turned one way, half to turn the other, and we ran. Like, that's not going to play well over the turkey legs, right, at dinner. So we gotta. What are we doing? We don't know the motivation, but they stop and they're like, we gotta regroup. And the second thing is, after having a huge advantage and still being soundly defeated, they're like, ah, let's do it again. But the second campaign is different. Hadadezer enlisted the support of the Syrians beyond the Euphrates. So this verse 16, he sends out and he gets even more men. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army, and Hadadezer at their head. So the king has come out now with his army. There's even more men. This comes back to David, verse 17. So now the king's going to go out. Okay, you're going to send your king out. I'll send my king out. The king goes out. They crossed the Jordan and they came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. But this time David is leading the force. He's leading the mighty men. He's leading the battle. And verse 18, guess what? The Syrians fled before Israel. Four times in three verses, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 18, it speaks of them fleeing. They're running from the armies of Israel. But this time David pursues them and delivers a resounding defeat and kills, we find out in verse 18, 700 men of chariots and 40,000 horsemen. He wounds Shobak, who eventually dies, the commander of the army. And so they decide, verse 19, you know what? Let's try something different. We've surrounded them. That didn't work. We got more men and came after them. That didn't work. So when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they said, let's make peace with them. How about this? How about we try peace? And they became subject to them. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The chapter ends with this statement of really strategic significance, stating the Syrians of Mesopotamia were no longer willing to ally themselves with David's enemies. Like, we've had enough of that. We're not doing that anymore. God's enemies ultimately recognize that they cannot prevail. So verse 19 shows the outcome that Joab had entrusted to God in verse 12. It was indeed in God's hands, and he delivered them. Now, there's a chapter break between 10 and 11, but I want you to see verse 1 of chapter 11, because this battle is not done. In the spring of the year, the time when king goes out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. There's going to be another battle against these men. The Ammonites are going to need to fall, and so he sends out in the next chapter that leads to the narrative describing his demise and a sin that he'll hold on to for about 12 months. Now, what do we do? How do we apply a story such as this? Remember, the point is theological. So we learn something of the way they fought battles. We have lessons in military strategy. We see the might of David's men and the faith that they have in God. So what lessons are we to learn from an ancient text on a relatively insignificant battle in the course of history? First, I would make a quick note. It's certainly not the main point of the text, but I think it's an important application for the day in which we live, and that is that cynicism is a dangerous perspective. Now here, it results in a military defeat. That's not typically where our cynicism leads. These Ammonite rulers assumed evil motives with no evidence. They interpret David's kindness as evil, and then they respond with humiliation. I do think there's a warning here about cynicism, suspicion. When suspicion becomes the lens through which we interpret people and the world, we can begin to assign evil motives where there's no evidence of them. Human counselors took an act of kindness here, assumed the worst, and turned what could have been peace into war. And so just a reminder, because I hear this a lot, and I understand the sentiment. You look at the world in which we live and think there's a lot of reasons to be cynical. There's a lot of reasons to be suspicious. I understand that. But biblically, we're not called to cynicism. We're called to discernment. It's not that we just accept everything. We're just like, oh, hey, if you say it's good, it's good. That's not the call. The call in the Bible is to be discerning. And when you're discerning, you're evaluating what is true instead of being cynical and just assuming the worst. So just that note. Secondly, faithfulness is measured by our obedience, not by the response we receive. This is really, really important. Faithfulness is measured by our obedience and not the response that we receive to our actions. David genuinely intended to show kindness to Hanun. That kindness is rejected and misunderstood. What a reminder that we can do the right thing with the right motives and still be misunderstood. We can be gracious and loyal and full of covenant faithfulness and have our motives questioned. We can seek peace, and that peace is returned with hostility. There's no doubt in my mind that most, if not all of you, can relate to that. Times in which you have sought peace, times where you've tried to do the right thing and have done the right thing, and it's not received. So the question we must ask is not, will they appreciate what I do? David's not asking the question, okay, my entire worth here is wrapped up in whether or not he receives my kindness, appreciates my kindness, says, oh, that was nice of him to remember. It can't be wrapped up in that. Faithfulness is not about the response, it's about the action. And the question is this what faithfulness to God requires of me? That's the question. Not how will they respond? How will they react? What will they say? Will this be bad for me? Will this be misunderstood? No, what does God require of me? That's the question Micah asks. Like, what does the Lord require of me? Do justice, love, mercy, chesed, and walk humbly with God. So no matter what the outcome may be, no matter what we anticipate it might be, no matter even if we can't anticipate that our kindness is rejected and returned with hostility, the call to us, believer, is just be faithful. What does faithfulness require of me? That's the question. Thirdly, certainly related to this, but I think a nuanced point that's brought up in verses 9 to 12, faith does what God requires and trusts Him for the outcome. Faith does what God requires and trusts Him for the outcome. Here, Joab is literally surrounded. Now, for us, we might think of feeling metaphorically surrounded. The world coming in on all sides, our some physical battle we're in, a battle with sickness, a battle with finances, a battle with people, and we just feel trapped. We feel like on all sides the world is pressing in on us. What must we do? He doesn't know how the battle will end. All he knows is this is what faithfulness requires right now. This is what faithfulness requires in this moment. It does not require that we know the outcome. It requires that we take the next obedient step. This is such a challenging lesson to learn. When it just feels overwhelming to just say, okay, what's the next right thing for me to do? I don't know what God's going to do with this. I certainly can't see the outcome. I can't see the end of this. I can't see a way out of this. I can't see overcoming this problem. I'm pressed in on all sides. It feels like defeat. What do I do? What do I do? Just take the next obedient step. And can I just tell you, sometimes it's the most simple of things. I mean, a broken record for you. Sometimes it's just, are you praying? Are you in the Word? Are you with God's people? Are you showing up at church? Are you serving? Are you sacrificing of yourself? Are you just doing the basic things? Like, the whole world's collapsing, Pastor Steve, and you're telling me to show up at church? That's what I'm telling you. My life is falling apart, and you're telling me to open my Bible and read it? That's what I'm telling you. Take the next obedient step. Do what God is calling you to do in that moment, even though you don't know the outcome. Sometimes God gives us a different outcome than we expect. That often happens. You don't know what God is going to do tomorrow, but you know what faithfulness looks like today. Biblical courage isn't confidence that everything will turn out the way you want. It is confidence that God is worthy of your obedience regardless of how things turn out. As I think back, even on this very week, I could give you examples. As I think back on decades now of pastoral ministry and the questions that come to me, this reality is constant. In some way, the questions that tend to come my way are related to outcome. I want this, but I don't know how to get there. I'm frustrated because I can't see the other side of this problem. I can't see the other side of this difficulty. There's just uncertainty. Think about the questions that you have in life. How much of it is related to trying to figure out the outcome so that you can adjust your steps toward it? But the outcome is outside of our control. We don't always know what a spouse is going to do. We don't know what decisions a child is going to make. We don't know whether the treatment will work. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But that's where we need to learn to stand with Joab and say, I'm going to be obedient, and may the Lord do what the Lord deems right. Calvin, when he was writing about this passage, had a very helpful observation, and I won't read the entirety of it to you, but you can look it up in his commentary on this. He says this, he says, God does not give his children particular promises about every circumstance of life. That's obvious, isn't it? But we need to be reminded of that. God does not give his children, particular promises about every circumstance of life. We might pray for healing, but God has not promised that this illness will be healed. We may pray for provision, but God has not told us exactly how will he provide. And he adds, he says, in regard to this kind of uncertainty, this is not a lack of faith. To be uncertain about the outcome is not a lack of faith. We can be completely certain about everything God has promised while remaining uncertain about what God has not revealed. Can I tell you how helpful it'll be if you embrace that truth? I'm going to be certain of the promises God has given me while resting in the fact that there's a level of uncertainty, even in faith, as to what the exact outcome might be. Ultimately, I know the outcome. God is going to work all things together for good. But in the process, what he's working together for good is often real challenges and real difficulties. And circumstances that we feel like we should be delivered from, and relationships we feel like should just be fixed and mended, and it's hard and it's rocky. And we're like, I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I don't know how we're going to overcome this. I feel uncertain. And Calvin is suggesting, I think rightly, it's not a lack of faith to feel uncertain about what God hasn't promised. But in the meantime, stand firm, be certain about what he has promised. I don't know what he has for tomorrow, but I know he holds the future. I don't know what he has for tomorrow, but I know it'll be for my good in the end. I don't know what he has for tomorrow, but he's sanctifying me. I don't know what he has for tomorrow, but I know that he wants me to be conformed more and more into the image of his son. And sometimes that's through suffering. Those things I can know. And so I rest on those things. We see in Joab here a lesson of not confusing faith with passivity. He faces an overwhelming situation. He doesn't simply say, well, God is sovereign, I'll do nothing. Trusting God does not mean neglecting the responsibilities he's given you. We can pray and make a plan. We can trust God's sovereignty and seek wise counsel. We can believe God controls the outcome and work diligently toward an outcome. This has obvious and huge implications. I'd encourage you to think through for parenting, for marriage, for ministry, for finances, for leadership, for work, for life, for difficulties. We must do what the Lord has called us to do. The outcome is in his hands. Our responsibility is faithfulness. This will be enormously freeing to you in your life to know that you can faithfully minister, but it's the Spirit that produces fruit. You can love people and serve people, but God is in charge of the fruit. You're not in charge of it. You just have to be faithful to what God has called you to do. You can faithfully parent your children, but you cannot control their choices. You can faithfully love your spouse. You're not in charge of whether they return that kindness with kindness. You can faithfully do your work, but you can't guarantee success. Do what God has called you to do and entrust what you cannot to his control. Joab doesn't control the circumstances, but neither does he surrender his responsibility. He acts courageously, he serves God's people, and he entrusts the results to God's sovereign goodness. And then finally, when we look at David, we know the end of the story. We know how close we are now in the narrative to David's fall. We know that he's not the one who will ultimately reign on the throne of David forever and ever. We know the greater son is coming. But we see in David these constant pictures of King Jesus. In chapter 9, David extends this love to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and it's received. And he humbles himself and he comes into the presence of the king. In chapter 10, David extends that same love to another, and it's received with suspicion, and he rejects the kindness and makes himself the enemy of the king. And those two responses really are at the heart of the gospel, are they not? And how we receive or reject Jesus. There's no neutrality. We've rebelled against the king the way Hanun had. We've rejected his authority. We've sinned against him. And yet, rather than giving the judgment that we deserve, he extends kindness to us. Jesus is the greater son of David. He came offering peace and reconciliation to sinners, not just sinners, but to his enemies, as David has done. But we have a choice whether or not to reject that kindness. At the cross, the king did something that David could never do. He bore the judgment and the rebellion that was deserved, that belonged to us. His life for his enemies so that his enemies could become his friends. What an amazing picture. And then he rose again in victory. And now, literally today, King Jesus, who did this, who offered his life for his enemies, he extends that grace to you today if you don't know him. He says to you who don't know Jesus, you're my enemy, you've made yourself my enemy, you've come against me, you've rebelled against me, but listen, I'm extending my kindness to you. I'm offering it to you. All you have to do is say yes. Believe in my son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gospel calls us to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, to receive by faith the mercy and the forgiveness that he freely offers. My encouragement to you today, if you don't know Christ, receive his grace, receive his kindness today. Submit yourself before him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lord of the universe, your creator, who sustains all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, who's in charge and holding it all together, who willingly set aside what it meant to enjoy the glory of that was his rightly, equality with God, to live among us and to die on a cross so that we might be saved. How will you respond to the kindness of the King? And for those of us who have received that grace and that kindness and our faith is in God through Jesus Christ, my encouragement to you in the midst of whatever you're facing this week, take the next obedient step. It's very easy to try to play out what's going to happen 12 steps down. Okay, if I do this, then I'm oftentimes this is how you'll feel. I'm making myself really vulnerable to another person. If I'm kind to that person, if I'm kind, even let's think in marriage, if I'm kind to that spouse and that's not returned, that makes me really vulnerable. If I love them when they're not loving me, that's hard. And rather than put myself in that situation, I think I'll just close myself off. Rather than taking the next step of obedience, what's clear and what's right in God's word, I think I'll just wait until I can figure out the outcome. And the outcome is in God's hands. What we're called to do is obedience today, the next step, obedience in the next step that's in front of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray for faith. We pray for courage to do the right thing, to stand up for what's right, to take the next step of obedience, even when it's hard. And Lord, I would imagine in the minds and hearts of this many people gathered, there's a number just thinking of how hard that will actually be this week to do that. That even now they're thinking of reasons that they don't have to do that. They don't have to take the step of obedience. They don't have to take the step of faith. They want to wait for somebody else to do it first, for someone to make the step toward them in reconciliation before they take the step. They're thinking of reasons that they can avoid being faithful and obedient. Lord, I pray that you would convict them that this is just a lack of faith in you, that we're not promised the outcome for these things. We just are called to obedience. So help us, Lord, increase our faith. Make us faithful and obedient. And Lord, if any come today who don't know you, they're here maybe at the invitation of a friend, or they've felt the need to go to church, or maybe they've been here for years and never surrendered their life. to your son Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would do that. They would receive your kindness, they would repent of their sins, and they would know the glory of having a life that is entirely in the hands of a sovereign and good God. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.